all of us wondering how academic to be, and it wasn't very difficult to be non-academic, but the problem really was whether to try and give some kind of outline of the word sacrament and its relationship to mysterion and sign and seal and so on, but it's really all in the theology books. I mean, Birkhoff has such a crystal clear outline of the sacrament of baptism, all the arguments for the Baptist position, and the various array of arguments that he puts forward from the scripture on the other side, the Pedo-Baptist side. And if you look at the Institute's book 4, chapter 17, you find Calvin deals there. 17 is the Lord's Supper. 16 and 15, I think, are baptism. Put a whole chapter on infant baptism. There's just so much there. And so I thought, really, that I would try and follow the line that I've been doing all the time that I've been doing this weekend, and be very practical and talk about the sorts of problems that you will have in your congregations. Just a wee word of introduction, first of all, saying in a slightly different way what the theology books say about the sacraments. Modern educational theory says something like this, that when we're teaching, what we teach by word of mouth, 10% of it is taken in. What we teach by a visual aid, 50% of it is taken in. And what we get the children actually to do themselves, participate in, about 100% is taken in. Now, it seems to me that rightly administered, the word and sacraments are the most perfect teaching medium ever devised, because there's teaching by word of mouth, and in the sacraments there is a visual aid so that it can be seen what is happening. And in both baptism and the Lord's Supper, the candidate actually participates in that they are baptized, and we take the bread, and we take the wine, and it becomes part of us. So really, the genius of God in the gifts that he's given us in the Word and Sacraments bring us absolutely bang up to date with all that can be said about teaching methods of the visual, the spoken, and participation. And that really is very reassuring and very wonderful. And I think gives us a kind of guiding light as to what it is we are trying to do, presenting Christ to people and confirming him to them. I say to folk who I'm trying to prepare for the Lord's Supper and for baptism, but in baptism God is showing us what he must do for us, and in the Lord's Supper how he does it. And what he must do for us is to wash us, and how he does it is by the death of his Son. Calvin says in Book 4, Chapter 17, Section 11, that there are three things that he sees in the sacraments: the promise, the substance, and the effect. Let me just read that to you. When attempting familiarly to explain its nature, I am accustomed to set down three things: the thing meant, the matter which depends on it, and the virtue or efficacy subsequent on both. The thing meant consists in the promises, which are in a manner included in the sign. He's using the word sign as a synonym for sacrament. So promises in the sacrament, sign. By the matter or substance, I mean Christ, with his death and his resurrection. By the effect, understand redemption, justification, sanctification, eternal life, all other benefits which Christ bestows upon us. So there's just a little bit of introduction to the sacraments, the two sacraments. Now, you'll know from your church law that you really are obliged to baptize the children of members or children of adherents if you're in a Highland parish where at least one parent is a member or an adherent. And I'd like to tell you a little bit in a moment of what I do with these parents and how I try and help them. Quite often I'll have folk coming to me and neither are members and they want the children baptized. I might say you learn very quickly, or you should learn very quickly, that when you're interviewing folk to marry them and they're not members, that it's a very good idea and saves an awful lot of heartbreak later on if you tell them then and there that although you can marry them when they're not members, you can't baptize their children unless one or other of them are members. And that does actually save a lot of trouble. Make that point clear. Remember it. You need to have a whole structure of things that you say to folk when they come to be married. And you'll have to work that out by trial and error, what you say to them. It's a good idea to have in your own mind a list of things that you know and you tick off. And one of them should be to warn them that although you're happy enough to marry them as non-members, this is no real Christian content to the marriage vows, yet when family arrives, they'll have to actually be members of the church before they have their children baptized. When people come to me and they're not members, I say, now, the first thing to say is that the answer is not no. I really feel that we have to be essentially positive with people. Very quickly we could get the name of being tough hardliners who send people packing, and the fewer that come to you for baptisms, the happier you are. Very interesting to note that although the numbers in Sunday schools in Scotland have fallen almost disastrously, still a third of children born in Scotland are baptised in the Church of Scotland. And that's really only fallen by about 8% in the past 30 years. So we're still baptising about 34% of children. And that really is a tremendous opportunity. We're very privileged as the National Church to have that share of the population and to have that entrance into so many homes. Now, how are we going to use that? Well, they come and they say, we'd like to be able to christen. And you never say it's not christening, it's baptism. You say, well, I would like to baptize your children. And the answer isn't no, but it's up to you. You see, when your children are baptized, and you're promising to bring them up to be members of the church, and you're promising to bring them up as members in the church, as yourself members in the church, and really you can't do that, you know, unless you are members. It's like saying, I promise to teach my child Chinese, and you don't know a word of Chinese yourself. And you go through the vows essentially being positive with them and saying, now, what I'd like you to do, I'd love to baptize your children, I really would. You must put the ball back in their court. You must put the responsibility onto them. I'd love to baptize your children, but it really is going to involve one or other of you, or both of you, preferably, attending church. Now, because I have a large congregation, I can't possibly see every Sunday who's there. And I've had little cards printed, attendance cards, name, address, telephone number, and on the back simple instructions, put this in the offering plate or hand it to the duty elder. And 6 cards are to be used within 6 months. That's just, you know, off the top of my head, and I suggest that we have shift work and we have the mental hospitals in our area, and if people are nurses, it's very, very difficult to attend church because of the nature of the shifts. And you have to bear that kind of thing in mind. So I say 6 cards to be used within 6 months. And I say, when you've used 4 cards, I'm willing to meet you and make the arrangements for the baptism. Now, in a sense, you're putting the responsibility onto them, but in a sense, you're taking responsibility yourself because they are actually going to come to church. And they're going to come to church and they're going to hear you. And they're going to be involved in worship. And maybe they're coming just to get their children baptized, but they're wanting to join, and you're going to ask them later to go through some form of class and instruction. And really, that is your golden opportunity to seek to win them to Christ. That's the line that I take. Ronnie was talking at supper just now and saying that Mr. Still baptizes folk without any stricture like that. And when I let out at Creef on Monday that I had these cards and asked folk to attend, he said, "You are legalistic," and, "Oh dear, that's making it far too tough." He did say that, didn't he? My word, you're making it too tough. I don't think so, because in a normal parish, word is going to get round very quickly, and you have to be consistent. You have to treat them all the same. I'm quite sure of that. And they compare notes, and what he said to me, or what he said to me. And if you're just going to accept any Tom, Dick and Harry, and fit in with their wishes to please them, or to keep in with them, or because you think there are some special circumstances, then that will get round, and all sorts of things will be attributed to you. So that's the practice I follow with non-members. I ask them to attend. Now, by no means do all of them come. And some will come once or twice and will not see them again, and the matter is dropped. But a fair proportion will come, and I will baptize their children, and they'll keep on coming, and I'll have the class with them. And I have seen folk converted through that class. And I have high hopes of many others. Now, what do I say in this class that I have? Well, basically, I have 3 points that I make about baptism. And I think they're thoroughly reformed in their teaching. First, that baptism is essentially washing, a symbol of washing, purification, and use the word washing. Secondly, that by baptism their children are admitted to the visible church. And thirdly, in baptism they are making a declaration that theirs will be a Christian home. Now, Calvin actually mentions 4 points about baptism, if I remember from the Institutes. He speaks about washing, he speaks about mortification, that we're buried with Christ, he speaks about engrafted into Christ's church, and he speaks about confession. And he allows confession really only as almost a corollary of baptism, that in baptism a public confession is made. And if I'm right, I think the Baptists actually major quite considerably on the confession aspect of it. And I think we as Reformed theologians will only admit that as a very small point towards the end of baptism. I think we think that confession is essentially verbal, that you confess with your lips Christ, and that baptism, that there is only secondary confession. So these are the 3 points anyway. I miss out mortification, essentially. It's the washing, admitted to the visible church, and a declaration of Christian home. Now, about forgiveness of sins. Now that's really very important, because I think that that gives us the opportunity to declare to them that we're all sinners, that we've broken God's laws. And I speak about the law of God for a few minutes with them and point out that Jesus didn't take these laws away, he made them even more difficult in applying them spiritually, and give them examples of that, of adultery and hatred and so on, and the way in which Jesus takes it in Matthew chapter 5. And I say, now, this is important to understand, because you're going to teach your children that they need forgiveness. And baptism is pointing out to us that we need God's forgiveness. We're all sinners. David Searle is a sinner and needs God's forgiveness. And you are sinners and need God's forgiveness. And very soon, your children will begin to assert themselves, and you'll feel like smacking them, and sometimes you will have to administer corporal punishment, and they will go their own way, and they too need God's forgiveness. Then the second point about admission to the visible church, I try and explain to them the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. And I say, now, why do you come to church anyway? Well, why do you think people are there on Sunday morning? You suggest to me reasons why they're there on Sunday morning. Because their granny sent them. Because I believe it's the right thing to do. I think it's the right social thing to do. It's a sort of duty. You're meant to go to church. You know, to try and be good. And you elicit from them reasons why people are there. And you speak about those who really go to meet with God and point out that God alone is the judge, and so introduce the idea of those who are truly the Lord's and those who are only His in a nominal way. Now they'll welcome that, because one of the most common things that the working man says is that the church is full of hypocrites, and it's awfully nice for him to hear it from the minister, and to hear that the minister is quoting Jesus in saying it. And I always quote the parable of the tares and the wheat, and they understand that. And I say, yes, the church is full of hypocrites, but there are also genuine Christians there. And God says, it's not your job. I'll sort that out at the end. Your job and your responsibility is to say, am I genuine or am I not? Do I belong to Christ or don't I? Have I opened my life to Him or haven't I? Or am I a facade, a sham? It was while I was speaking about the visible and the invisible church that Fiona in my congregation, who'd been brought up without any church connection whatsoever, I visited her in the maternity ward, and I always visit in the maternity ward. Some men, when they're visiting in the hospitals, avoid those who are in for babies, but I always go. And I have a nice wee congratulatory card that I leave on the table, and it's got my name and church printed on the inside. I've had several thousands of these done, and it has various passages of scripture and prayers of thanksgiving and so on. You can get it through that CPO, Christian Publicity Organization. It's just called Congratulations. There's one for weddings as well. And I always leave that there. And I visited Fiona like that, and she came and asked for baptism. And I said, Fiona, the answer is yes, that you'll have to come to church. And she came, she says, just to get her child baptized. And when we were going through this class and speaking about, and she'd been attending church for about 5 or 6 weeks, when we were speaking about the Holy Spirit coming into your life and making you truly Christ's, she said the Holy Spirit just came on her, and she tried to tell me when she was saying, she was just shining, and she squeezed my hand and smiled, and I went home and I said to my wife, either that woman was converted or she was trying to get off with me. and I didn't know which one it was. And my deaconess had just come to me then, and about 2 weeks later, Fiona went out of church in tears. And I'd been speaking on from Matthew on the Lord saying that he came not to bring peace but a sword, and a mother-in-law to be set against her daughter-in-law, and so on, another against her daughter-in-law, and said that very often the gospel divided a family, and she went out in tears. And I said to Edna, go up and see that girl. And she found someone just converted a few weeks before. And she told her her testimony, how she'd come to know the Lord. That girl's leading a Bible study group now. And as a very mature Christian, and she's a terrific source of encouragement to us, and is taking all kinds of godly initiatives in the congregation, great wisdom. She has real gifts. Now, I might have said to her, no, you're not a member. But that wasn't the approach. Right? First of all, forgiveness. Secondly, admission to the visible church. And that's a tremendous opportunity, and it can be broken down and made very simple. And thirdly, this declaration of a Christian home. Now, I say to them that there are 3 points in the promise, and I use the old promise, I might say, by prayer, precept, and example. And I speak about prayer, and someone was asking about this at the family service seminar. I'm sorry he's not here now, but I say, now, I want you to start and teach your children to pray. And I want you to start when they're about 18 months or 2 years old to have a prayer time each night. And we're going to help you with this, because it's very difficult. You are solemnly promising that you will teach your children to pray. And so we are going to provide you with the Simon and Sarah booklets published by Inscription Union. And when your child's about 3.5, 4, you'll receive a visit from our deaconess or from myself, and we'll give you the first 3 volumes covering the first 3 months as a present. And that's £1's worth. And you can get the next volume from the church bookstore and the next, and so on. It leads on to a second series called Stepping Stones. And you're going to teach your children to pray. And I have a copy of this there, and I open it and show them how to use it and read out samples from it, so that they are prepared for that when it comes. Now, we're not going to let them off the hook when their children are that appropriate age. We're going to press that home very definitely, but the point is made and the obligation is undertaken when they take their vows that they're going to give their children Christian teaching. And in that Christian teaching, they are going to learn themselves, because that Scripture Union series begins with Genesis, and it's been built up very carefully, very skillfully. And it's a simple corpus of Christian teaching. It's good. And they're going to learn in teaching their children. By prayer, and then I point out by precept, and I point out that that also refers to the church. Not only teaching at home, but within the church. And the obligation on them is to bring their children to church. Now, it's no good them saying, I say to them, do you want to go to church, Tommy? No. See, he does not want to go to church. That is no use at all. You are solemnly promising that you are going to bring your children to God's house. They'll make up their own minds in due time. Don't say I'm leaving them to make up their own minds. They're being bombarded with data from the media at school. The world is just soaking them and saturating them with anti-God and anti-Christian propaganda and data. And you are saying, we will give them a chance to make up their own mind, because we're going to take them to church so that they can see the other side. They'll get one side in the world. Please give them the other side, and that's the vow that you're undertaking. And then by example. by prayer, by precept and example. And I speak about their home, and there's only so much that people can take in at once, and I mention just two points, quite arbitrarily. One is reverence for the name of God and the name of Jesus. Now, your folk will use God's name as a swear word all the time, and it's very distressing. They'll do it in your presence. Sometimes they'll occasionally say, or beg your pardon, folks say the funniest things, you know. A friend of mine went into a house, and some folk immediately got up and left the room because the minister had come in. And she said, apologies for the family, Reverend, apologies for the family. Then they kept cooking in. They didn't bother. But as the good book says, I just say, leave them alone and they will come home. And then she stopped short. So I speak about the reverence for God's name and say, now you're going to be teaching them night by night and praying with them, and you're sending them to Sunday school and so on. And then all of a sudden something happens and you say, Jesus Christ is a swear word, and cut the meat from under all you've done. And your children in their minds and hearts brand you as a hypocrite and a liar. And you must learn to reverence God's name, otherwise you are not on his side and your home is not a Christian home. I really lay that down the line. And then I speak about the marriage relationship and tensions. And I tell them I've got problems in my own marriage because I'm an abominable person to live with. How my wife went to see someone and said, well, I just can't live with this man any longer. He's so absolutely wooden and stubborn and never spends any time with us. He's working all the time. And how this person came to see me and we had to make adjustments and so on. And I say to them, now look, the appalling situation in Scotland today is that for every one marriage, for every three marriages, there's one divorce. And you mustn't let that happen to your marriage. And do come and see me if you begin to get tensions in your marriage. And you know, I would say that about one couple out of every five, the tears begin rolling down the girl's face. And you'll find they've had a row that very day. The pressure on marriages today because of modern life, financial pressure, higher purchase, all the projected high living which comes at them through the television advertising is very intense, as well as the breakdown in morals and anything goes. And I think it's very important to make contact with your couples on this. And say, don't go to your mother-in-law on either side, and don't go to neighbours either. And come to someone completely independent who is accustomed to dealing with that sort of problem and will be able to help you, and will be able to perhaps just help you to see each other's point of view and to adjust for the sake of your children, for the sake of your little ones. You'll get the marriage problems. I've never had a marriage that couldn't be mended. And that's saying a lot. I've had some pretty bad ones. I've never had a marriage that couldn't be mended. Now, that's really the corpus of teaching that I go through very, very quickly. I usually take about 45 minutes to it, and it's a super time to spend together. It really is. When you come to the baptismal service, you formed a relationship with them, you found out their first names. Don't call them Mr. and Mrs. Call them Bob and Mary and Lorraine and Jack. And I use the first names during the prayer. And when I'm praying for them, even if I have five or six couples with families, I take a note of the names beforehand, and I pray for them individually by name and for any of their children that they already have. And thank the Lord for our new sister, Agnes, for a brother, Tommy. It's a wonderful privilege to be involved like this, and you really have got to break down the barriers and form relationships, and they will think an awful lot of that and look on you as their friend. And it's a good idea to take your baptismal register every so often and run through it and learn the names of the children, because you'll do so many and you'll forget them, and then you'll meet them 2 or 3 years later and say, "How's the baby getting on?" And it's great if you can say, "How is Malcolm getting on? How's Peter getting on?" So work at that. Learn people's names. Their first names. And I do insist on the father attending the whole service, whether he's a member or not. Now, aftercare, when the child is about 4, 4 and a half, you're revising it constantly, looking at it, you've got a kind of diary that you work at, you visit, and you take the Simon and Sarah books, and you give up an invitation to the Sunday school. And I see all that as part of the baptism. Now, the care of the Sunday school is so important. What are you inviting them to? Can you really commend it? It will take you 5 years to knock your Sunday school into shape. And you'll go and you'll find a Sunday school which perhaps is very distressing. Our daughter, Anthea, she's 14 now, but 15 now. She was 10 when we came to Larbert. And in 2 years, she never got a Sunday school lesson. 2 years, not once did she get a Sunday school lesson. And they were meant to be doing the Scripture Union as well. They'd gone on to that before I went, but it was so badly run. And I started preparation classes, which I ran myself for all departments. You must have preparation classes, and you must put pressure on the teachers, very gentle pressure, to do the lessons and to do them properly, and not to take an easy option. Where drama is suggested, encourage them to do it. Encourage them to visit the children. Your Sunday schools will need a tremendous amount of attention and patience and care, and your ministry will produce good, caring Sunday school teachers. And I think really our Sunday school now is first class, from the nursery right up through the Bible classes, with excellent teachers right through. And I think, quite honestly, that is one of the biggest triumphs of my ministry at Larbert. So don't neglect your Sunday school. You're baptizing these children and you're saying, send them to church. Oh, work at your Sunday schools. Do. And make sure that the standard is high and that all teachers come to preparation classes. Gradually introduce the teachers to visiting the homes of their children. Now, I don't think I have very much more to say about baptism than that, so can we just think for a moment about the Lord's Supper? Admission to the Lord's Supper, well, I have this on two levels. First of all, there's the inevitable first communicants class, young people whose grannies send them along, and mothers say, "I went and joined the Kirk, and it's time you joined the Kirk." And so you have to have classes for them. Well, that's a great opportunity. I avoid six classes 6 weeks in a row because it gives the impression that you can jump off on the bus at one stop and then jump off at the next stop and you're there and you don't need to go again. And so quite deliberately I stagger the classes over usually about a 4 or 5 month period. And the intention is quite deliberately to try and weed out people that don't really want to come, and we thought they could, go to half the classes and then there were members, and that satisfied the pressure at home. And I will frequently have folk appearing for 1 or 2 classes and then not coming back. And frankly, although I'm sorry, it's far better that that happens than take people on by a kind of cheap method and cheapen the membership and lower the standards. Well, you have to work out what you do in your First Communion's classes. I speak about the person of Christ and the work of Christ very, very simply, who he was and why he came. I go over the Lord's Supper with them to try and help them to understand it. I take A.N. Hunter's line, three tenses, past, present, and future, past that we look back to Christ carrying our sins, present that we have an opportunity to receive him again and again and again, and future that one day we will be in the kingdom with him and will take the supper with him in person as the host. I go over the vows with them, five vows, and I get them to do a simple Bible study on John's Gospel. Now, the Fisher's Fellowship put this out, and it's a good idea to find out all these various publications which are available. There's five simple courses. Does anyone know the Fisher's Fellowship? There's five simple courses, and it gets them doing something at home, opening their Bibles, looking at the text, reading, and sometimes that's the thing which will bring someone into the Lord. I've had several folk converted through doing that Bible study. And you never know what it's going to be. But they all do it for me, even the most remedial. And I'll sometimes have this last set of communicants that I had a few weeks back. One boy was quite remedial, but he managed to do that Bible study. He managed to look up the references, and by and large he got it right. And he was reading the Bible for himself and answering simple questions about Jesus, about trusting the Saviour, the promises that there are in John's Gospel, and the teaching that's there. Then there's a second category of people. Now, I discovered this very quickly in my ministry, that there would be husbands and wives who'd never joined and who were too embarrassed to go to First Communion classes. They really are too embarrassed to go. I mean, it's 16 and 17-year-olds sitting there, and a man of 60 just finds that, unless he's really had a remarkable conversion, he's just not going to go to those classes. And yet you'll find quite a lot of people beginning to come to church. You contact them through a funeral, perhaps, through a bereavement, through hospital, perhaps at a wedding. You'll meet them and chat to them, and they'll suddenly turn up in church. God will speak to them and they'll start coming. And so I very quickly saw that there was a need to devise a second system of admitting people to the Lord's Supper, to full membership of the church. And this was where I introduced these attendance cards, and where folks say, well, I'm not a member, you know, I say, well, you can join by attending. And I've agreed this with my Kirk session, and they come for 6 months. And I know they've been coming because they use these attendance cards, and I ask them to come for 6 months. And then I have a class specially for them. And I usually am taking on about 20 members a year this way. And I meet them in the mass. We give them a cup of tea, and I go over the communion service with them, go over the vows with them, and they take the vows then and there in the manse, not in the face of the congregation, but with one or two elders only, to witness the vows. And I've had a number of folk converted through that as well. And I think we've got to use our imagination, and we've got to try and bring people in. As I said yesterday, we're fishers of men. And we mustn't allow the structures that we have in our church to keep people out. And there's nothing biblical or sacrosanct about the First Communion classes. And if folk are willing to come to church and sit under our ministry for several months, and then they're willing to stand up and confess Christ as Lord when you have bent over backwards telling them what it means, then I feel that we have to accept them and admit them to the fellowship of the Lord's table. I have 8 or 9, I think, coming on Thursday evening for a class like that. And that, again, it's just a wonderful contact with them. Have a look at what John Knox says in the Book of Discipline about the Lord's Supper and about catechizing. He says something like this, I think I'm quoting almost verbatim, "Intolerable we judge it that a person should be admitted to the Lord's table, not knowing wherein their righteousness consisted." And I think that really is a good statement, and about as far as we can take it. Ours is the responsibility to make sure that they have no excuse for not knowing wherein their righteousness consisted. And Knox's standard, in one sense, was not very high. He demanded a knowledge of the Ten Commandments and of the Lord's Prayer. And there were questions about the Ten Commandments and about the Lord's Prayer. And that was all. And if you could answer your questions and had a modicum of understanding of those commandments and the Lord's Prayer, you were admitted to the Lord's table. And Knox felt that was sufficient for someone to trust in Christ for salvation. I think the important thing is to know the standard, almost as it were to realize a reasonable minimum that we can expect our hopes to know for the Holy Spirit to be able to work this miracle of grace in their lives. You'll find sometimes that these adults haven't been baptized. And of course, it's your duty and your privilege to baptize them. And you need to explain the baptism and expound it. And they'll feel very embarrassed, especially women, with their hairdos, and you've got to kind of fumble around under the fringe to, you know, find their forehead. You're best just to pour the water, plenty of it, on top of their heads. And it can be quite embarrassing baptizing folk in that sort of situation in a first communion class of adults, which is when I would normally do it so others are there to witness the baptism and to hear the vows. Don't trivialize it. Don't laugh it off. Make it an occasion for them, an occasion of dignity, and an occasion when you speak as beautifully as you can about the grace of the Lord and his promises, forgiveness and washing. Now, the Lord's Supper itself, so much of an admission to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper itself, what can I say? I've just really got 3 simple comments to make. Because again, there's so much that's written, and I'm just trying to be practical and say things which I have found myself. I've always avoided thrashing a communion congregation. That's a great temptation. I don't know if Peter knows, but in the Church of Scotland, it was traditional to have 1 communion a year. That was really an overreaction of the Reformers to the daily mass of the Catholic Church. And then he became very fanatic and increased it to 2 communions a year. And some churches are increasing it to 4 communions a year, and that was really one of the first things that I did when I went to Larbert, increased it to 4 communions a year, so that 4 times a year we have communion, and we're in the process of discussing evening communions so that we have a monthly evening communion as well. But 4 communions a year are the occasion. Cards are handed out, and there's a big gathering, and the last time we were in church was the last communion. And it really is a great temptation to beat them all up. And, you know, just to lash into them for not coming. And I wonder if we should do that. And I don't think we shouldn't. I think I can honestly say before God that I've never taken that as an opportunity to try and give them all a good hiding, so to speak. I try and make my communion servants great servants on great texts. Try and present to them the majesty of God and the beauty of Christ and the wonder of grace. These are great gospel occasions. The second comment that I would make is watch out for the tendency for Presbyterian communion services to be unnecessarily and unbiblically lugubrious, very solemn. At Larbert they all wear morning coats and they wore white bow ties, but we've got rid of those and we have a grey tie now. We bought 150, and when an elder becomes an elder, the one obligation on him is to buy a grey communion tie. And it was really just a light grey tie, and it's to get rid of these white bow ties. However, the morning coats are gradually going out, and younger men are not wearing them, but the older men stick to the morning coats. I didn't really object to it. You know, I felt I was changing so many things, I didn't want to change that. And it was a nice landmark in the congregation. Folk felt secure with the communion service, the one bit of the congregation that wasn't being turned upside down. So I just left it as it was, and so we still have these penguins strutting around. However, I think it's quite good during the intermissions to laugh and introduce a little bit of humour and make people, you know, relax a wee bit. They all sit there so staid, so solemn. It's difficult to know what else to say about that, but I just feel that it is a great occasion. The singing can be great too, and one can introduce perhaps unusual hymns, and hymns that the congregation will enjoy, and just lift the worship. It tends to drag to on communion Sunday. To have a word with your organist and say, on communion Sunday of all Sundays, keep the pace going. All people down on earth do dwell, they're left standing on one foot. During the actual serving of the bread and wine, I get my organist to play quietly. And while the elders are serving the bread and wine, I repeat about three times the words of institution. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he's playing away, and then I'll say that again, and then again, and then as the wine is being served, I say this cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ, shed for many for forgiveness of sins. All of you drink of it. Just that, so that people's attention is focused. I remember when I went to New Hills, I was appalled but chatted away during the serving of the elements, and we'd take the wine and then just carry on conversation, and I was appalled at this. And so introduce the organ playing and repeating the words of institution to try and encourage them to worship and to seek God's face. Now, I've got a third point. The first one was admission to the Lord's Supper. The second was just these three simple points about the Lord's Supper. And my third point is the Lord's Supper a confirming or a converting ordinance? Now, I really don't know what the proper answer to that is, but I would say that there's sound biblical warrant for understanding that God knows that many people will not be converted who take communion. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through. through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Indeed, if I remember correctly, only two of them pleased God, Joshua and Caleb. That was a pretty small proportion of those who drank from Christ and ate of him the supernatural food. And then here's a really remarkable bit which comes in the preamble up to the warrant for the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." A remarkable statement. And he's speaking about an abuse of the Lord's Supper. Some were coming and they were, you know, having a feast and even taking too much to drink. And then perhaps the slaves were coming in later on. "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The tares must be there so that the wheat can be there." Now that isn't a warrant for saying that the Lord's Supper is a converting ordinance. It's certainly a confirming ordinance, isn't it? Because in the Lord's Supper, the death of Christ is confirmed to us. We now understand, therefore, the end which this mystical benediction has in view, to assure us that the body of Christ was once sacrificed for us, so that we may now eat it and, eating, feel within ourselves the efficacy of that one sacrifice, that his blood was once shed for us, so as to be our perpetual drink. That's Calvin. Then listen to this. "Wherefore he once gave himself that he might become bread, when he gave himself to be crucified for the redemption of the world. And he gives himself daily, when in the word of the gospel he offers himself to be partaken by us, inasmuch as he was crucified. And when he seals that offer by the sacred mystery of the supper." So then Calvin seems to be saying that again and again and again, just as in the preaching of the gospel Christ is offered, so in the Lord's Supper he is offered. And certain, whether it is intended to be this, I don't know, but certainly in my communion services it is a converting ordinance. Because Christ is offered, and with one's life, pouring one's life into the words, one offers Christ, "Take ye, eat ye. This is the body of Christ which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of him." And through those words, your whole life and your heart goes out to these people, and you just give yourself to them in a way that is deeply moving. Take Christ, take him. The reality of him by faith, receive him as you are receiving these symbols. And so I do see in practice the Lord's Supper as both a confirming and a converting ordinance. Now finally, what about children and the Lord's Supper? I personally feel that there isn't sufficient evidence from the scriptures to bar children from the Lord's Supper. I know that this is a very controversial issue, but I would have thought on a family basis that where children wanted to go, that the supper should be open to them. Now, I was very intrigued to see that Howard had put out that book on the Lord's Supper, and having a look at the Passover. And I've always understood that in the Passover, the Jewish Passover, which after all was the sacrament in the Old Testament, circumcision and the Passover, that the youngest child in the family had a part to play. What meaneth we by this feast? Or something like that. The child goes and finds the bread. I've just forgotten it. Actually takes part. And the bread is hidden. The hidden cake bread is there. And the child goes and finds it and brings it and announces the question. And is trained so to do. So the Passover was very much a family institution, with all the family taking part. And really, I think on the basis of that, and on the basis of our view of baptism and the covenant promises to you and to your children, I'm inclined to feel that if children say, Mummy, why can't I go with you on Sunday? I love Jesus. If a child says that, surely the child could sit and partake. I don't know. I sat with my parents, and I never took the bread and the wine. They said, no, when you're older. I just wonder if that was a mistake. Certainly, we don't have parents bringing children in love, but we're a long, long way off that at the moment. But I wonder if that wouldn't be an ideal to work towards, just where parents so wished, not in any organized way at all, but that it should be known that parents wanted to bring their children and have them sitting with them, that the children would be welcome to share.